You're listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, The Kingdom of God, we trace the story of God's kingdom throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts 1. Acts 1 is where we're going to camp out. Again, we've been walking through a series about the kingdom of God. And what we have said so far about the kingdom of God is three things that we just trying to, like, if someone shakes you awake in the middle of the night at 3 a.m. and say, hey, what's the kingdom of God about? It'd be simple. Well, it's God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And what we've done is we've said that the Bible is the story of the kingdom of God. It is the thematic framework of the whole Bible, with the very center of the Bible being Jesus Christ. He is the center in the Old Testament. He's the center in the New Testament. He's the center about everything. Even though the book that we often think that is just talking about all these future things in Revelation, it actually starts out by saying this is the revelation of what? Jesus Christ. It's all about him. From beginning to end, it's all about him. And we said that what God does is he administers his kingdom through covenants. And we kind of looked at the different covenants. We looked at the covenant of works, and the grace that we've been singing about all morning is that we are now in the covenant of grace. And there's been many different administrations of that covenant of grace that we've seen, but now we are in the new covenant, or it could be, if we want to name it after the person, it would be the covenant of Jesus. So again, as we've been walking through this story, throughout the whole Bible about the kingdom of God, what we have seen is we've seen that God established this kingdom. We saw how the kingdom was corrupted, and we looked at that in Genesis 3 and how sin affects us and how it affected the kingdom. We also looked at walking through the whole Old Testament. We kind of did that in one sermon where we were pointing out how the different books of the Bible shows us how it's all held together covenantally. And then we saw a couple weeks back that in Mark, Jesus comes on the scene. He starts his ministry and says, the kingdom of God is here. It's in me. Repent and believe and follow me. And then last week, we kind of looked at, kind of drilled down a little bit, and we saw in Jesus' parables about him talking about this kingdom that grows and how the weeds and the wheat grow together. And at one day, he will come again and he will separate them. And we were challenged last week, what are you truly trusting in? Are you truly trusting in a prayer that you said at some point in time in your past? Are you truly trusting in the finished work of Christ? So today we want to move forward. We want to see how does this kingdom advance? How does this kingdom move forward? Is he going to do something miraculous? But I would argue that he has already done that. He just maybe not exactly how we would think things would happen. But what we see at this point in the story, that some people have believed in Jesus. And now, again, we're just going to step back in the first century and kind of live this out along with these folks, because in many ways, this is what they experienced and wrote down, and this is how we should think about it when we're reading our Bible, that this was first meant for them to read in first century. So some believed in Jesus, right? That would be the wheat that we talked about last week. Some didn't believe in Jesus, and that maybe be the weeds, those that hung around and liked what they were thinking that Jesus could do for them, you know, that he's going to overthrow the Roman Empire. We're all about that. Let's do that. And so there's some of them that might be weeds that are saying the right things or doing the right things, but really their motive is not Christ. Their motive is not God. Their motive is what God can do for them. Right? So we have these different people. And then we have those that have yet not heard about the good news of Christ. So for 3 years, Jesus, after declaring that he is the king, the kingdom has arrived, that he is the king, he went around to all these different villages and all this area proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He healed people and he casted out demons and he did all these amazing things. But you notice that all the way through that, he told people, okay, I'm going to heal you, but don't go and tell people because I need to move on or I need to do something. Because he was always praying. He was always listening to his Father. He was always doing his Father's will. But as he did this, more and more people believed. More and more people like, things are looking up. Man, this is awesome. The Roman Empire is going to fall. We're going to be free. Much like maybe that the Jewish people back when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh's rule was thinking. Like, we're going to be free. We're going to be able to worship how we want. We'll have power again. We'll have economic freedom again and different things. But is that what Jesus came to do? I mean, they were confident of this. I mean, they were so confident of this because this man stopped the wind, right? They're in a boat and they're being tossed to and fro. And the disciples are like, man, Jesus, we're going to get battered against the rocks or turned over. And he just stood up and stopped the wind. So they were confident. This was the man. If anybody could do it, if anyone could take out the Roman Empire, it definitely could be Jesus. But the story takes an amazing, unexpected turn. In the year 33 AD, excitement was stirring leading up to the Passover feast. The Jewish people were full of hope as they gathered to witness one of Zechariah's prophecies actually to come true about the king that will deliver them. So you think about it, that they're all making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The remembrance of being taken out of Egypt, right? That's what the Passover feast is. That's what they're trying to remember. And they see their king, and they remember their Old Testament because they truly know it. And in Matthew 21, it says this, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the fowl of a beast of burden." So these people are just exuberant. They're seeing prophecy that was said thousands of years before coming true. Here's our king. He's coming in to take rule. And later on in chapter 21 of Matthew, it says, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" See, the king has now come to the capital, and heads are going to roll. And this is what the Jewish people were thinking. Like, man, he's coming to the... this is prophecies being fulfilled. God's in all of this. Heads are going to roll, or will they? Or will they? Through a series of events orchestrated by God, we fast forward a few days, and we find the king hanging on a tree with a sign over his head that reads, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Jesus the King, the one who was to topple the Roman Empire and free the Jewish people, takes his last breath. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Jesus taken from the cross later on in that day, he was laid in a tomb. The king was dead. And so were the hopes of his disciples. We know this because we have some of their conversations. On a road to Emmaus, two disciples were talking, and they said this, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. The Romans are still in charge, and hope has been lost. All there was left to do is finish the barrel anointing, which had to wait till after the Sabbath day, because they're going to rest on the Sabbath day. His disciples rise early on the first day of the week, and when they arrive at the tomb, behold, the large stone that was put there by Pilate at the request of the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, just let me pause and just ask you this simple question. If you're going to write a book to tell the story and the truth about a man named Jesus, right, and you need others to believe this story, would you actually put this part in there? Stop and think about this. His disciples roll up to the tomb and the stone's rolled away. But within the context of the Gospels, we read in Matthew's account in chapter 27, God put this in the Bible for us to see, for us to read. If you stop and think and be a reasonable person, if you're writing this story, you would not include this part. Because you can easily just talk away what happened at the tomb. You can easily talk away Jesus' resurrection. Because see, we read in Matthew 27, in verses 63 and 64 this, "Sir, we remember how the imposter said," talking about Jesus, "while he was still alive, 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people. He has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Now, just ask yourselves a reasonable question. If you're writing a book about what happened in Jesus' life, that he is the Lord and Savior, would you put that in there unless you were confident that Jesus is exactly who he says he is? You wouldn't put it in there that a good excuse for someone that doesn't know the gospel and doesn't know Christ and God has not worked in their heart yet just to say, look, I can pull up a scripture to show you exactly what happened. What happened there at the tomb is exactly what those Pharisees and teachers of the law thought was going to happen. The disciples came and they rolled away the tomb and they stole his body and they're going to make up this wonderful story that Jesus is now alive, that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Would you actually put that in there? I don't think we would. I really don't think we would, but they did. And we know that the stone was rolled away. And Jesus was not in the tomb. He wasn't there. Is this the end? Has God's kingdom ended with the death of the king? Now, I know some of that drama is lost on us because many of us have been sat in an Easter service and we are believers in Christ and we know the answer to that. But can we just keep the story going a bit here? Was this the end? No, this was not the end. Because, brother and sister, Jesus is alive. He is alive. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now praying for us, those that are in Christ. How do we know this? The same way we know all true factual history, through eyewitness accounts. That's how we know. Jesus appears to his disciples and many others who record what they witness. Not only did they record some of it, they also talked to others. As we will see, someone like Dr. Luke, who meticulously went back and said, you know, I want to investigate this. I want to talk to all the firsthand people, and I want to make an account. And he's making an account for his king, Theophilus, or his boss, or his whatever he might be in his life, but his authority above him. These eyewitnesses include Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Jesus' mother Mary, Peter and John, Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus that we read earlier, to his disciples and 500 at the same time, and even by a person that really helps us sometimes, you know, that dude named Doubting Thomas, he even appeared to him, and he showed him his hands, and he showed him the side, and he showed him his feet, and say, I am very much alive. It wasn't just some kind of hoax that the disciples came up with, roll away the tomb and steal the body. No, I am alive. I'm alive and well. Jesus is alive. This is magnificent. Will he now overthrow the Roman Empire and establish the kingdom? It's like they had a one-track mind. Like it says, we got to get rid of the Romans, got to get rid of the Romans. You know, oftentimes we do that also. We think that God is here to cure our problems and to make our lives better, but really we have been called into his kingdom to be about what he wants us to be about, not what our lives want to be about. But this was their thought. You know, they had one track mind. They were like, there's no way that we can be free at any point in time unless he overthrows this Roman government. And the amazing thing is, you see, that's what they thought their problem was. That's another thing that we often do, is it not? Is we think that this obstacle or this problem is what's stopping my life or what's making me suffer or what's making me stumble. But really, is probably not. It's probably something within us. It's probably something within our hearts. So they're probably asking What will we do? Remember last week I said one of the truths Jesus taught about the kingdom of God is this: the kingdom of God is more radical and more comprehensive than you can possibly imagine. That this kingdom of God idea is completely radical. Well, things are about to get radical. What do I mean? Let's look together at one of those investigative accounts. Again, this is Luke's account in the book of Acts of what happened when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his death. So here's Jesus alive, no hoax. We have eyewitness accounts. We have someone that went back in Dr. Luke who talked to people, just like if you wanted to go investigate some things about your great-great-great-grandfather or grandmother, maybe you go and talk to your great-great-grandmother or grandfather, someone that lived with them or was with them. Same way, this is all Luke is doing. Let's read what he says here. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up and he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about what? This is great. The kingdom of God. That's what he's speaking about. For 40 days, he teaches them about the kingdom of God. So now, okay, so the Roman, we're getting to plan in those 40 days, right? This is how we're going to take out the Roman government. No, that's not it. Let's keep reading. Start in verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So again, Jesus spends 40 days teaching about the kingdom of God and then tells them how his kingdom will advance. He tells them how his kingdom is going to advance. It has nothing to do with overthrowing the Roman government. It has nothing to do with what they thought needs to be to happen. It was his plan. It was the Father's plan. You know what he told them? Here's what he told them. "I'm leaving, but I will use you to restore the kingdom. You will advance my kingdom." Now that's radical. So he's told this group of people that have no power, who has left everything behind. They left their families behind. They left businesses behind. All they had was Jesus. They're waiting for him to overthrow the Roman government. That way that all the things that they left behind, that now that they can be put in places of power, they've been given businesses back and this, that, and the other. But no. He says, no, that none of that's going to happen. You are going to advance the kingdom. Some things are going to happen, and you will advance the kingdom. Through you, the kingdom will advance. So Jesus comes onto the scene. He says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom will come in me and through me." That's exactly what Jesus said. Then he goes to the cross, he dies, resurrection. Now he leaves again in the ascension. Now I know if I'm one of those ones, I'd be pretty amazed that to hear Jesus that was dead on the cross, was in the tomb, and you know, I'm just trying to give you how Joe thinks through this a little bit, and I'm sitting there, I'd be like, okay, Jesus, what are we doing here? Is this kingdom thing happening or not? Like, I'm confused, right? You're telling me that you're supposed to be the king. You're the one that's going to come and conquer everyone. You're the one that can stop the wind. But now you're telling us, no. It's going to be on you guys. It's going to be on you guys. It's going to be on me? Are you kidding me? That's radical. See, the thing we must remember that Jesus does not go up to get away from his disciples, but to continue to advance the kingdom. He ascended so that he can be at the right hand of the Father and send the Holy Spirit. His ascension continues the work he begun. That is what Luke tells us in Acts 1, 1 through 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. See, what Luke does is he bridges his two accounts, everything that Jesus began to do and everything that he continues to do, right here in the book, beginning of the book of Acts, because he's wrote both of these books. So he's saying that Jesus began the work, and Acts is going to tell us the continuation of his work. Right? It's the continuation of his work. But he is leaving. How in the world is this going to happen? How will the kingdom advance? But we go back. If we were one of his disciples, we would have been at one point in time up in the upper room with him. And we had a meal with him, and he taught some various things while we were up in the upper room with him. And one of the things he told us while we were up there is we were all sitting around the table with Jesus, and he's teaching us about the kingdom of God and about different things and about who he is and all that he has planned for us. In chapter 16, verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." See, he's already told them, "It's to your advantage that I go away. The helper will not come to you. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." I will send him to you. "When I go away, I will send the helper, the Holy Spirit, who will dwell in you," which again fulfills another prophecy. That's Ezekiel's prophecy. In Ezekiel 36, 27 says, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So here we have all this prophecy and all this Bible coming true for these disciples. Not only were they reminded about what Jesus taught them, that I must leave so I can send the Holy Spirit, but then they would probably think back to, wait a minute, Ezekiel said something that God's going to do. He's going to send his spirit to dwell in us. And what is his purpose in dwelling in us? What does Ezekiel tell us? So that we may walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's fundamentally different than what we think Christianity is. See, God didn't save you so you can go to heaven. He saved you so that he can use you here on earth, right, to progressively sanctify and be more holy. In doing that, you will further the kingdom. And then, oh yeah, the hope that you have, the wonderful hope that we have, is that one day we get to spend eternity with God. And one day we don't have to fight this sin nature that we inherited from Adam. That's pretty remarkable. I know some of us don't think of Christianity that way. Is your main goal right now today, as you're here today, as you're hearing this message, have you sung the songs, as you'll spend time later on talking with each other, and then as you leave the doors today and you spend the rest of your week, is your main goal become more like Christ? Because that's what he saved us for. That's his goal. That's the Holy Spirit's goal in us, is to be more like Christ. Not like Mike, but more like Christ. See, the kingdom is now everywhere. The ascension does not mean that Jesus is no longer here. It means that Jesus is here all over. He's here all over. All over this entire planet, Jesus is working through his people and his spirit. He is spreading his kingdom. He is advancing his kingdom through his people, in his rule, in his place, which is now everywhere. When he was on earth, he could only do his work. He could only do and teach through one human body. And now he can do it through millions and millions and millions of bodies. So Jesus ascends. He goes to the right hand of the Father, the seat of authority. And then what does he do? He commissions his people. He commissions his people. Hebrews 28:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And here again, in our passage, see, they asked him within our passage again, kingdom's coming now, right? You're going to do something, right? You're going to do it now. No. He steps back and he says in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's our commissioning. This is why he saves us. This is now our purpose if we're in Christ, is to do our part to spread the kingdom, to advance the kingdom, to declare the good news of what Christ has done. Jesus ascends so that the Spirit can be sent. Sent where? Well, he's sent to dwell in us, to dwell in his people. Why? So that he can be with them. Isn't that the whole point of the garden? He created the garden, created some people. Why? So he can be with them. Why is he creating a new heavens and a new earth? Why is it going to come down and change everything? So that he can be with them. And in the meantime, his Holy Spirit dwells with us so that he can be with us. That is an amazing, loving God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Well, I'm here, so let me just say it. Think about what you did this past week. And some of the things that if you opened up the Word of God, it would say, I probably shouldn't have done that. I probably shouldn't have looked at that. Probably shouldn't have watched that. Probably shouldn't have said that. Probably shouldn't have acted that way. Well, the whole time you're doing all that, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. The God that saved you is dwelling with you. He's with you always. God's people are those who are born again and possess the Holy Spirit. Where is God's place? Well, now it's everywhere. It's where everywhere his people are. And God's rule is not a list of laws, but it's, again, being in relationship with God. It's not a set of laws that we follow so that we can gain heaven or we can be declared righteous so that we can be with God forever. It's a relationship. It's back to being in a relationship. And God has done so much that he actually dwells in us. It's not a list of laws. It's a relationship. And we can either quench the Spirit by disobeying, or we can fan into flame the grace that God by putting off sin and trusting in Christ's finished work. That's your everyday life. That's kind of like the choice you have to get up every single morning and decide, even though we do it subconsciously. We don't say this out loud, and we don't talk to our spouses or friends or other students about this. We do this subconsciously. We talk to that person that talks to us the most, and that's Joe. Right? Who talks to Joe the most? Joe does. It's that voice. You got a choice to make. Okay, how am I going to live today? Will I live quenching the Spirit and going after my own kingdom? Or will I step into what God has for me? What God would want me to do? And do I see Christ as my Lord and Savior that I so much desire, that all of what he has done has changed my desires and changed my heart? So again, how will this kingdom advance? How will this kingdom advance? Well, Jesus says that, I'm just not going to tell you, here's this job to do, now go do it. No, I'm going to give you some power to do that. I'm going to give you some power to do that. He says, God's people will receive power to be my witness. That's there in verse 8, that we will receive this power. And here is where the American church has muddied the water so much. We have muddied the water so much in this area. What often happens is we read Acts 1 and then we go straight to Acts 2. And we say the Holy Spirit comes and empowers the people. Somehow they receive extra power. And the evidence of that is speaking in other tongues or other languages is really what's happening in Act 2. In other types of things that we identify as, oh, that person has power. Now the Holy Spirit gave them power. But that's not what he's talking about here. This is not what happened, and this is not what Jesus is saying to his disciples. In any way, is he saying that? First, is there a power? Absolutely there is a power. But the power happens in the person. The power happens by the Holy Spirit acting upon that person. The Holy Spirit comes and opens a blind, dead heart to the truth of what Luke reported in all of his first book of the book of Luke. He says that the Holy Spirit comes and will show us and enlighten us and show us that we see Christ, who he is and what he is. All that he began to do and teach. All that he began to do and teach. That is a miracle. That's the power. That's just a complete miracle that every one of us walking around is a miracle today. Do we believe that salvation comes not through what we do, but what Jesus has done? What did he do? Well, our passage tells us he suffered. 10 little letters. He suffered. Why? Because of our sin. Because God is righteous and just, and God's punishment had to happen to transgressing God's rule. The punishment that we deserve was poured out on Jesus. The king took our penalty. And everything that Luke wrote in the first account is simply foolishness to those who were perishing. But what does the rest of the message say? In 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do we see that the truth, the power, is the truth of the gospel? The power is the truth of the gospel. That's the power that he's talking about. That he opens our eyes and that we see that Jesus is truly Lord. And the power comes from the truth of the gospel. The power is not equivalent to a superpower. It's not like a superpower. It's not like we're all part of the Avengers and we get a superpower and we can join the Avengers. No, I mean, if we're all in Thor's movie and there was a hammer there to be picked up, none of us would be worthy of picking up the hammer. Not any person behind any pulpit, not any person that you might put on a giant pedestal of a king of the faith or whatever. Nobody is worthy to pick up the hammer. There's only one person worthy, and that's Jesus Christ. And thankfully, one day he will be the worthy person that opens up the scroll that has our names written on it. So that one day we can be saved from the final judgment. That's just amazing. If we read the prayers in the book of Acts, if we read the prayers all through the Bible, you will see nobody ever prays for power. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the power. But man, it is so hard for us to believe that. Not just in evangelism, but it's so hard for us to believe that in our everyday life. That the power to overcome sin is the truth of the gospel. That the power to overcome sin is believing in Christ over what you're desiring or what you're believing in that has been identified as sin. That's the power. The power is in the truth of who Christ is and what he has done. The Bible says that the truth we have been talking about of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection and ascension, the truth about Jesus Christ does not bring power, it does not result in power, it does not lead to power, it does not have power, it is the power. The truth of the gospel is the power. It's the truth of the gospel. It's not because someone can stand up here and be a great communicator. There's no power in that. The power is in the message of the gospel of what Christ has done for us. That's the power. What happened to Pentecost? We see this. This is what happened at Pentecost. A bunch of people speaking unrecognizable languages to some people that don't know that language. Acts 2:4 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, which could be also as other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. What happened at Pentecost is the Holy Spirit fell, and then other people started declaring the good news of what Christ has done, the truth of what Christ did, and other people were getting saved. Not because these people were special or received some kind of superpower, but because they were declaring the good news of what Jesus has done in their own language so other people can hear it. And that day, 3,000 people were saved. What happens? Peter, remember Peter, the coward, the one that denied Christ three times, the one that keeps messing up. He's the one that was always gung-ho and stepped in it. He stands up. And what does he do? He declares the truth of the gospel. And what happens? People were cut to the heart, and they saw their sin. See, that's the power that Jesus is talking about. What the gospel does is it cuts to our heart and shows us our sin. Because unless you've been shown your sin, you will never have a need for a Savior. You will never have a need for a Savior. They were cut to the heart. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent. Turn from trusting in yourself and trust in the good news of what Christ has done. That's the power. The power is the truth of the gospel. This is how the kingdom will advance, and this is how the kingdom continues to advance. God's people filled with God's Spirit becoming more holy. Yes, that is how the kingdom advances. This is what completely remade the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire did fall apart. The Roman Empire did dissolve. And it wasn't because a king came in with a big army and destroyed them. It was because a bunch of people believed this message that Jesus is Lord. Because he is Lord, I need to change the way I live. And they're the ones that toppled the Roman Empire. A tiny group of peasants and slaves who believed that Jesus Christ was the pre-existent Son of God, come to earth, became flesh, died, and rose again from the dead. That little group, when it began, had no political power, no cultural power, no economic power, and yet within two centuries, it had swept up millions of people in the Roman Empire. All they're doing is loving God and loving people. It became the leading force in the Roman society because it was the Christians and the Christians alone who were keeping that world together. What do I mean by that? Well, they were the ones that were taking care of the orphans. They were taking care of the widows. They were feeding the hungry. They were clothing the naked. What happened? The power of the gospel. See, what happened is people's lives were changed. The powerful people, the people had all the money and had all the power. Well, these peasants that had no money, that had no power, they declared the message of power that Jesus Christ is Lord and God saves these people. Now, all of a sudden, they're starting to change. And this happens over and over and over again. Christianity became the leading force in a Roman society because it was the Christians and the Christians alone who loved as Christ loved them. Who loved as Christ loved them. The rich received a new force, a new set of thinking, a new power, and a new truth that they never had before that moved them toward being just and generous with their resources. It changed the people. The poor also received a power in a way of thinking that moved them towards self-discipline, that they didn't have before. Again, the Christians would feed the hungry, clothe the naked, take care of the widows, take care of the orphans. And the amazing thing is 1,700 years later, in the Great Awakening that swept up Britain, we see the same thing. In the wake of this mighty sweep of power, there was a tremendous amount of social healing. The converts of Great Awakening abolished slave trade in the British Empire. There was a reform in child labor laws, a huge increase in literacy. Why? Because the rich and the poor were changed by the power of the gospel. I'm pretty sure every one of you know where I'm going to apply this. There's no political party, there's no social movement that's going to change the world that we live in today except for the power of the gospel. Except for you sharing the good news of Christ to everybody that you come in contact with as you build a relationship, so then that their hearts change. And then they start living differently. Then this person, we call that revival. We can't sum it up. We can't say, okay, we're going to have a revival tonight. No, revival is a move of God where the Spirit is being poured out because people are preaching the good news of what Christ has done. And then he changes hearts. That's what happened in the Great Awakening. It's amazing that the French went to war and the Britons, they got saved. And very different things that happened after that in that same period of time. The truth of the gospel is the power. So, brother and sister, just let me land the plane and ask you a simple question. What are you trusting in today? What are you trusting in today? What are you giving your life to today? We have been called and we've been saved to advance the kingdom. As much as I read and understand it, to the best of my knowledge, it seems like when Joe is over here doing his own thing, man, I get depressed, I filled with anxiety, things don't work out for me. But when I'm pushing into, and you know what the thing is over here this path on God's path, it's oftentimes harder than this path. But that depression, that anxiety, that feeling that things are just all wrong, a lot of times goes away, even though it might be a hard path to walk. It's not easy when the Holy Spirit shows us our sin. But we can run to the cross. We can run to him because his arms are open and we can trust in the gospel. Because that is where the power is. The truth of what Christ has done for us. What are you giving your life to today? Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I just pray that you would help us today. Lord, that we would see that it's your word and the good news and the truth of what God has done that has any power. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to see that. Lord, I think of the song that we sang Friday night. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountaincty.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.